Would you pray with me again? God, we are here. You've brought us here. You tell us that unless the Spirit draws, no man comes to the Father. So you've brought us here. Your Spirit is at work here, Lord. You are working in our hearts, drawing us to yourself. As we come to your word now, Lord, we ask, speak to us. Speak words of encouragement, Lord. Speak words of challenge. But God, we ask that by your Spirit, as your word goes forth, you would transform us. Cause us to look like you. Do that miracle in us, we pray. Amen. I watched a commercial on the internet the other day. It was an American organization called I Participate. Now, it's cool to put I on the front of just about anything these days. Anyway, they're this social justice group with the goal of mobilizing people to help others. It's a good goal. Big push behind this movement is that it's been endorsed by Hollywood celebrities. Few of them, Morgan Freeman, Harrison Ford, it's made a big splash. In the commercial I saw, Gwyneth Paltrow explains why anyone would want to give their money and their time away to others. Her big point was this, that doing good always comes around. She says it's actually the biggest gift you can give yourself. Commercial finishes with these words. Improve your health by helping others. Improve your health by helping others. If you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you know that we're in the middle of this series looking at the King's speech, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. And today we're actually beginning part 2 of Jesus' sermon. Now that doesn't mean it's part 2 of my sermon. He was much more efficient than I am. It's taken me 7 weeks to get here. But we're at part 2 of Jesus' sermon. I don't have any hard evidence for this, but there's evidence, I think, that Jesus might have been a Baptist. Because you see, he preaches a very solid 3-part sermon. It's going to take me 20 parts to get through it, but 3 parts for Jesus. In chapter 5, which is last week's and the weeks before chapter, Jesus introduces his sermon. He starts, you're familiar with this, with the Beatitudes. They describe what it means really to be salt and light in a world like ours. And we saw that in the Beatitudes are this life cycle of discipleship. And it looks like this. It starts on our knees. The disciple of Christ is someone who starts on their knees in need and receiving grace from God, unmerited grace and mercy. And the first 3 Beatitudes brought us there. And as this grace then fills us, it transforms us into people who begin to look like Jesus. And this means that we get off of our knees and we begin to give unmerited grace and favor to the people around us. The next 4 Beatitudes had that focus. But then Jesus warned that looking like him and doing what he does doesn't always get us friends in this world. In fact, looking like Jesus often leads to the cross. And this is where the last Beatitudes left us. So these 3 postures become like a Christian exercise program. We start on our knees in need and receiving grace, and then we turn the grace that we've received outward towards those around us, and it often leads us to suffering, which then drives us back to our knees. That was Jesus' introduction. Jesus moved then to his first point, which was showing beatitude people, showing Christians what it looks like to live in a way that honors God. And in the Old Testament, Jesus gave the law to show Israel how he wanted them to live. But Jesus says that when he arrived, something happened to the law. It got fulfilled. And we saw that this meant primarily 2 things. So first, Jesus fulfilled the law by filling up its requirements. So he did everything that it asked in a way that we sinners have never been able to do for ourselves. Even Israel, they'd had the law for thousands of years, but they weren't able to keep it. Really, from the day that Adam sinned right up until Christ, Israel proved that they weren't able to live in the way God required. No one is good. People have tried to be good, but no one has succeeded except Jesus. He alone lived the way God required, and so he alone fulfilled the law. He filled it up to all of the requirements that it had. And that means that he alone is able to give the righteousness that he earned to the rest of us. Stuff that we could never earn for ourselves. That's the first way Jesus fulfilled the law. The second way he fulfilled the law comes in the matter of obedience. You see, while we don't have to obey the law in order to earn our righteousness, it doesn't mean that we don't strive to live the way God wants. That brings us to the second way. So Jesus showed us what God's heart behind the law really was. So he filled it up to what God fully intended it to be. So we sinners, we've always known that things like murder and adultery and dishonesty, these things are wrong. But then Jesus showed us that the new standard actually was behind these things, that God cared about the heart behind these things. And so Jesus' standard is actually a lot higher than the old standard. You see, God wants his children to live out perfect righteousness because he has poured his righteousness into us. We're to live out what Christ has given us. So Jesus says his disciples are those who've received that free grace, and now they give that out to those around them. Now, when we fail, which we do, we come back to him poor in spirit, and he forgives us, and he empowers us to try again, and that is good news. Amen? Good. Now in chapter 6, that was review. Chapter 6, Jesus transitions to something a little different. Chapter 5, we got mostly the what of the Christian life. In chapter 6, we're going to get mostly the how. Right? Chapter 5 spoke of the actions that glorify God. Chapter 6 is going to challenge the motivations behind these actions. So let's look at Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and Jesus begins to challenge the motivation behind our good deeds. Jesus says this, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Behind every action that we do is a motivation. Motivations are actually things that everyone is interested in. The secular world is interested in these. Other religions are interested in these, and Christians are interested in these. So first of all, the secular world, psychologists and philosophers, they tell us that some of our actions are motivated by what they call something extrinsic motivation. This means it's motivation from outside of ourselves. So these are things we do to get a reward from someone or to avoid punishment. So for example, some people study hard. If you're a student, you might study hard. Why do you do that? You want to get good grades from someone. That's external motivation. Well, Eliana, she cleans up her toys because she wants to avoid some external motivation, right? It's funny how that works. Extrinsic motivation can be powerful, but people don't say that extrinsic motivators are noble. They're not noble. Why? Because we only do these things because we want something from someone. So, philosophers tell us a better or a purer motivation arises from within ourselves. And they call these motivations intrinsic motivators. So, these are things we do because they're personally rewarding. For example, you might solve word puzzles because you enjoy the mental stimulation. Or you might try to improve your health by helping others. These are personally rewarding activities. But while you don't get something from someone else with intrinsic motivation, it's still selfish because you're getting something from yourself for doing these things. So, without getting into too much depth here, because this really isn't the point, some philosophers have said, truly good actions are those things we might do for no reward at all, either from ourselves or from others. And of course, that's really easy to talk about. It's certainly another thing to do. That's the secular world. They care about motivation. Other religions also care about motivations. For example, Buddhism says people are motivated by their desire for things they don't have. That might be financial things or health things or relational things. And this desire, Buddhism says, it leads to suffering because people aren't content. And so the Buddhist response is to put to death their desires. Kill your desire for recognition or your desire for more stuff than you have. And if you can kill your desires or your motivations, then you can be content and happy. But what Jesus gives us here at the beginning of chapter 6 is different from either philosophers' ideas or Buddhist ideas. It's different, but it's not easy. Actually, I would say that what Jesus gives here is quite scary. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a famous British preacher who lived in the 20th century, and he said this, Matthew 6 is one of the most uncomfortable chapters to read in the entire scriptures. It probes and examines and holds a mirror up before us, and it will not allow us to escape. There's no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling than this particular one. But Martin Lloyd goes on, he says, but thank God for it. The Christian should always be anxious to know himself. Are you anxious to know yourself in light of Jesus' word this morning? Are you anxious? Jesus says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. Another translation says, beware of doing what is right in order to be recognized by people. See, Jesus agrees that we shouldn't do our good deeds so that people will reward us, because then all we're going to get is a person's reward. Verse 3, which we'll look at in a second, Jesus warns us not to seek rewards from ourselves. But notice the problem that Jesus says is not that we seek reward for our good deeds. Buddhism says don't seek, or other secular philosophers say don't seek any reward for your good deeds. Jesus says, no, that's not it. It's not that you shouldn't seek reward for your good deeds. The question is, who are you seeking reward from? And Jesus says, we should do good with the desire to be rewarded by God. Look at verse 3 and following there. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Jesus says we should do good in order to be rewarded by God. Actually, the process of doing good to be recognized or rewarded by God is how Jesus defines faith. Hear this. Faith equals seeking God's reward. Faith equals seeking God's reward. Let me explain that a little bit. In John chapter 5, some Pharisees, they criticized Jesus for doing a good deed on the Sabbath. He healed a blind man. Now the Pharisees, they thought doing any work at all on the Sabbath, that was their holy day, was breaking the rule. It was sin. And the Pharisees never did anything that looked even a little bit like sin. Why? Because they cared what people thought of them. They loved that people looked to them for their piety. But Jesus didn't care what people thought of him. Jesus often did things that looked a lot like sin. They weren't sin, but they looked like it, and he did these things with no regard for what people thought. Once, he allowed a prostitute to wash his feet with her hair and anoint them with oil. Everyone who saw this, and there were lots of people around who saw this, everyone who saw this was scandalized that Jesus would allow this woman to touch him like that. Jesus didn't care what people thought. In John chapter 5, he tells us why. He says this, "I don't accept glory from human beings. But I know you," and here he's talking about the Pharisees, "but I know you, I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. How can you believe since you accept glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Jesus says two things here. First, he gives us the reason why he didn't care what people thought of him, and that was because he didn't accept glory from human beings. When people thought Jesus was great, it didn't really impress him. And so, when people thought Jesus was terrible, it didn't really bother him. Instead, Jesus cared what God thought of him. He wanted God to think he was great. And indeed, God did think Jesus was great. So the first thing, that's the reason why Jesus didn't care what people thought of him. The second thing Jesus does here is define faith as seeking God's approval instead of people. It's seeking God's reward. Jesus says the Pharisees didn't believe right there, right? Pharisees, how can you believe? They didn't believe or they didn't have faith because they sought glory from one another instead of God. So faith is seeking God's reward. Now, Jesus says we should seek the glory that comes from the only God. What does it mean to seek glory from God? Sounds strange. When I read this, it sounded strange to me. First, here's what it doesn't mean. Seeking glory from God doesn't mean that we work to earn his acceptance or salvation by doing things so that God will love us or save us. We know it doesn't mean that because Romans 3:10 tells us there is no one righteous, no, not one. So none of us are good enough to be accepted by God or to deserve salvation. So then what does it mean to seek glory from God? The dictionary tells us this. Glory is defined as it's great praise, honor, or distinction that's won by an individual. Great praise, honor, or distinction that's won by an individual. So, for example, a soldier may win glory on the battlefield for a great feat of heroism, right? A soldier may win glory. So Jesus is talking about something we earn from God. But here's where people get confused. Several times throughout this series, we've emphasized that grace starts with God. It comes down to people who don't deserve it. They're poor in spirit. They haven't earned anything from God. But then we saw that the natural progression is that when this happens, when a person has been received God's grace, that grace starts pouring out of them to the people around them. We act out to others what Christ has done for us. So, here it is. What happens on the horizontal, that's with our neighbors, even with our enemies. That's the evidence of what has happened on the vertical between us and God. If we freely extend grace to people who don't deserve it, that's the evidence that we have freely received grace from God. There's a parallel between that and what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus says we can't earn acceptance from God. but we can earn reward from him on the horizontal after we've been accepted by him. We can't live in a way that will make God love us more or save us, but we can live in a way that earns his pleasure and his reward. So to seek glory from God is to seek to provoke him to pleasure. His pleasure in our horizontal actions is the reward of glory. It's praise and honor and distinction. God honors the actions we do that look like him. But Jesus says our good deeds are rewarded only once. If they're rewarded by people, we have no reward from him. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, Jesus says then, "So when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others, honored, glorified by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full." Here's the catch. If you aren't living in a way that pleases God, that wants to please him, that seeks his reward, that's happening here. That's the evidence that you haven't been accepted by him. Let me say that another way. It is impossible to imagine a Christian who didn't want to please God with their life. Because that is what a Christian is. This isn't the only place we get this in Scripture. Jesus once told this story about a master and three servants. The master in the story, of course, is God, and the servants are the people who follow God, who follow Jesus. They're Christians. And in this story, the master plans to leave on this trip, and so he puts his servants in charge of his possessions. So one servant's given 5 talents or 5 bags of gold. One's given 2 and another 1. And the 1 talent, one bag of gold is worth about 20 years' wages, some people think. So each of these servants are given a great amount. Then the master left and his servants got to work. The one with 5 used what he'd been given. He invests it at some risk to himself. He manages to earn 5 more. The one with 2 earns 2 more. And Jesus tells us that when the master returned, he commends both these servants with the exact same words, saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness or pleasure." Jesus' message is clear. When we use what God has given us to expand his kingdom, to increase his glory, he rewards or honors or glorifies us with his pleasure. The author of Hebrews put the same thought in a little different language. He says this, "Without faith, it's impossible to please God, to provoke God to pleasure. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." In other words, God is pleased when people seek him earnestly, and he rewards these people. But both these texts have something else in common. And that's that neither of them are preaching works righteousness. You see, the master doesn't return from the journey and accept his servant for earning 5 bags of gold from nothing. No, he commends him, he praises him, he glorifies him for getting a return on what he'd been given freely. The author of Hebrews doesn't say, "Grit your teeth and earnestly seek God so that he'll reward you." He says, "People who earnestly seek God are those people who have faith." And faith isn't something we conjure up from within ourselves. It's this gift from God, and it comes when, by grace, we run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who's the author and the perfecter of faith. Faith comes from God. We're doing something with what we've been freely given. Here's what this boils down to. We can't make God love us more than he already does. But we can live in a way that pleases him. Nothing that I do or don't do can earn God's love and acceptance, but by faith, using the love and acceptance he's already given me, I can live in a way that pleases him and earns a reward. And friends, here's the catch. Christians are people who want to earn a reward from God. Do you want God's reward? Friends, this is what Jesus says in this verse, and it's absolutely central to the Christian walk. If we aren't motivated by a desire to please God, we'll get no reward from him, either here or for eternity. Now, a few times I've heard people say, I've heard Christians, people professing to love Jesus, say this: well, I don't really care about God's rewards, those special crowns in heaven, whatever it's going to be. All I want to do is get into heaven really by the skin of my teeth. I have faith that Jesus is God. I believe that. And I've prayed the prayer, so I'm good. Right? People have said this to me. I've heard their words, and I've searched throughout scriptures to support what they've said, because quite frankly, that'd be great. I wouldn't have to worry about certain things in my life that perhaps aren't quite up to par. But Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture does not give assurance of salvation for people like that. Here's what Scripture says. James says this: show me your faith without deeds. I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there's one God? Good for you. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person, faith without deeds is useless. Those are hard words. Jesus says the same thing in his story about the talents. The third servant, he's given this one bag of gold. He took it, and he hid it. He didn't do anything with it. He was hedging his bets. He didn't want to throw his life into investing his master's money, because that's hard. That means he has to live his life for his master, working for his master's money. He didn't want to do that. He wanted to continue to live the way he was. So he did nothing with his master's money but give it back to him in the end. Right? He gave back all that the master had given him. What was the master's response? Here's what it wasn't. The master did not say, well, I did give you less than the other two. I'm just really glad you didn't lose what I gave you. Welcome into heaven by the skin of your teeth. It just doesn't say that. I wish it did, but it doesn't. What it does say is this: you wicked, lazy servant. You should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. And then he says to some of his guards, throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Friends, the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, it doesn't sound like entry-level heaven to me. Jesus says, nobody gets heaven here on earth. Heaven starts here. Heaven is living with God, living in relationship with God, and it starts here, right here. But nobody gets heaven here on earth or for eternity who doesn't want to please God. Because faith means seeking God's reward. Faith is seeking God's pleasure. I want to say something to those of you who are Christians, but right now you're tempted to wonder, you're looking at your life and you're tempted to wonder, have I done enough to be saved? It's easy to fall into that temptation. Friends, it's not about trying to earn your salvation. That's impossible. But it is about wanting to use what you've been given, though you didn't deserve it, in a way that provokes God to pleasure. That means Christians can know they're saved. Friends, if you follow Jesus, you can know you are saved by examining your motivation. The motivation behind your actions. Ask yourself this: do you do good to gain the approval of those around you? That's what the Pharisees were doing. Or perhaps do good to gain your own approval, to feel better about yourselves? That's the I participate group. Or alternatively, do you do what you do because you want to please God? You want God to be pleased with you. When we seek God's pleasure, when we seek to please God, it leads us to do crazy things in this horizontal realm, things we would never do, like loving our neighbors and our enemies, quite frankly. But it's not so much the actions as the motivations behind them, because, quite frankly, the Pharisees, I participate, has great actions. But if you find yourself wanting to please God, trying to please Him, that's the evidence that you're saved. You see, it is impossible to want to please God without having received His grace. It is impossible to want to please God, live that out without having received His grace. That's the truth. I hope actually that as you think of that some of you are deeply encouraged by that. Because you see in your life, you know, you definitely realize you're not perfect. You keep failing, but you keep getting up because you want to please God, or you want to please God, and you pray and you seek that. If you seek that, that's the evidence that grace is at work within you. I hope you're encouraged by that. I hope some others of you are deeply challenged by that. Because you recognize that at work within you is our motivations that really have nothing to do with God's pleasure or not. You could take it or leave it. We're going to come back to that over the next couple of weeks. Jesus is going to talk about two other actions that Christians do when they're motivated out of a desire to please God. And so next week we're going to talk about prayer. The week after that we're going to talk about fasting. But now we're almost at the end of our time, and actually we haven't said anything about giving. So let's do that briefly. Giving is the context for verses 2 through 4. It's the first of the three examples that Jesus gives for how Christians who are motivated by a desire to please God live. So look with me again at verses 2 and following. So, when you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they've received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. I want you to notice three things here. Quickly. First, notice that Jesus does not ask Christians to give. Jesus doesn't ask Christians to give. Instead, verse 2 says, when you give. He's assuming that his followers, that people who follow Jesus, are going to be generous because he's been generous with us. He's given us grace when we didn't deserve it. He took people who had nothing to offer. We were impoverished in our spirits, and he filled us up. Christians are generous because our God is generous. Amen? That's the first thing. The second thing to see here is Jesus' warning to watch our motivation. So giving generously isn't enough in and of itself, Jesus says. Just giving generously isn't enough. Bill Gates, he gives billions, but he doesn't profess faith in Jesus. And so he can't earn his salvation, and that's because God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need your money. Whether you can give $10 or $1 million means no difference to Jesus. Jesus says what matters is the motivation for why we give. Here's a key. Giving that rewards is giving that seeks God's reward. Let me say that again. Giving that rewards, if you want reward for your giving, giving that rewards is giving that seeks God's reward. It wants to make Jesus happy. It wants to please Jesus. Give with that motivation. Giving that rewards is giving that seeks God's reward. So Jesus says, don't sound a trumpet when you give. Don't draw attention to yourself. Don't fall into the natural trap of wanting people to think you're good. Don't try to get your name on the donors list. Don't make people know that you're the one who helped. Because if people are impressed, God won't be. But Jesus also says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. His point here is don't even give yourself praise or glory for your generosity. This is very subtle. But God, or Jesus is commanding that we must not be self-conscious of our generosity. Now, this doesn't mean we don't keep track of how much we give, or we don't give deliberately, as though we're supposed to like take our wallet out and reach our hand in and slap something in the plate and not know what it was. That's not what Jesus is saying, because elsewhere in Scripture we read this: each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give. That's a premeditated, planned, intentional thing. That's the way we're supposed to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So Jesus isn't calling for a random unconscious giving. But he's warning against dwelling on what we give in a way that breeds self-satisfaction. If you find yourself commending yourself for how generous you are, that's your reward. That's your reward. Third and final thing to see here is the right action that Jesus calls for in place of these other two previous errors. Jesus says, be secretly generous so that God will see it. God's this one who sees what's done in secret. Be secretly generous so that God will see it and reward you. Jesus says, seek a reward for your actions. But don't seek a crummy reward. It's going to pass away. Don't seek a reward for your generosity from fickle people who are going to be impressed today and then forget tomorrow how great you are. Don't even seek a reward from yourself. Instead, be generous with what God has given you in order to get the greatest reward. In order to get God's reward. God's reward, friends, is not a new car. Some people say, give to God and then God's going to give to you. In and of itself, that's true, but it's wrong if it's give money to God and God's going to give money to you. That's wrong. Money's going to pass away. God's not going to reward you with $1 million. That lottery winners will tell you that's easy to spend. God wants to reward us with the one thing that we're created for. The one thing that He knows will satisfy us. Friends, God created us. He knows what will satisfy. And He wants to reward us with that one thing that will bring us the greatest pleasure. You want to know what that great reward is? It's Himself. God wants to reward us with Himself. So, my generous brothers and sisters, in closing, ask yourself this: why am I generous? If you're following Jesus, we know you're generous. But why? why are you generous? Why do you live the way you do? Are you motivated by what people around you think? Do you try to impress people? Or perhaps are you seeking a reward from yourself? Or are you wanting to improve your own health by helping others? Or are you motivated by a desire to please God? To hear Him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Jesus wants us to seek a reward for our good actions. The question is, whose reward are you seeking? Whose reward are you seeking? God, we come before you here and we are your children, and we confess right now that often we have sought rewards from other people. God, I've sought rewards from other people. I've wanted people to be impressed with me, to think that I'm spiritual or generous or whatever. God, I've done that. And God, I've sometimes managed to squish that down far enough, but then I've walked away and I've been pretty impressed with myself. God, we repent this morning. God, we ask that you would, by your mercy, draw us towards yourself, that by your mercy you would give us the desire, the motivation to please you. Lord, we want to want you more. Lord, we want to please you more, and we want to please you more. Have mercy on us, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.